One of the first questions we have here comes in from the tape, or no, just someone's right here. When Paul was sent to the Gentiles, were they Israelites who had been scattered, or were they real Gentiles? The scattered Israelites were called Gentiles. Well, generally speaking, in all of the New Testament, the use of the word Gentiles is the Athenia or Israel. And the Apostle Paul was sent to the nations which were the house of Israel and to the church. And so sometimes he's ministering to the church, at other times he's ministering to people who were the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Of course, he knew where they were. He knew that they were in Britain, and he knew that they were in Rome, and he knew they were in Corinth, and when he talks to the Corinthians, he demonstrates that he understands their Israel, and he talks about one God who is father of us all, and he talks to them as Israel, who is in you all, and so forth, which he doesn't speak thus to the heathen. So very little of Paul's missionary activities was to the people that were not Israel. They were all white race people. In the book of Romans, he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and separated unto the gospel of God, which he promised before by his prophets in all the holy scriptures. And this is where he starts this epistle. In the epistle of Corinthians, he's writing, of course, to the peoples of Corinth, and called to be an apostle by Jesus Christ through the will of God, and under the church of God which is at Corinth, to whom, to them that are sanctified or set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be the believing offspring of God, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Then he comes over in the end of the book of Corinthians in the area of Galatians, and he's talking to this church located in this aisle, and he says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, but of Jesus Christ through God, to all brethren that are with me in the churches of Galatia, unto all the brethren which are with me, say. He says, the brethren. So again, the word brethren was only applied to Israel. The word elect was only applied to Israel. The word saints was only applied to Israel, meaning weaving offspring. So in each one of these areas, why the Apostle Paul was a messenger to the house of Israel. The area of in Philippians, again, we see the same thing in his letter to the Philippians, who he writes to in the same way. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the believing offspring in Christ Jesus, and grace be unto you and peace unto you. So then he says that he was sent unto the nations or the Athene, and so this is the answer to this question. There's no possibility of the Apostle Paul being sent to Asia. He said, the Spirit expressly forbids me to go to Asia. So he didn't go over to Asia. He said, the Spirit forbade him to go to Asia. But he was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So we have several other questions that have come in.
Can I interject and ask you what you think of the contention that the Galatians was addressed to the people of Gaul or France?
Well, the book of Galatians, I think that Galatia was an island in the Aegean Sea, and they had a church there, and it was this very strong and active church, and the people were Danai, like the peoples of Greece. And so the Apostle Paul, in writing to these various churches that were located in the Aegean Sea, like Ephesus and these others, he was writing these epistles to these churches. I think that it was to the people in Galatia, all right, because he speaks of concerning their problems, whereas Gaul had Christians in it, or people that would be Christians. Actually, Britain and Rome and Greece had Christians earlier than did Gaul. In fact, it was about the 4th century before any major area of Christian contribution had made its way into the area of Gaul. We do know that in that the Normans, when they came into France, well, they became very quickly Christian. And of course, the Normans had entered into Central Europe when the Germans, the Visigoths, came in, at the same time that the peoples of Galilee had asked permission of the Roman king to be able to migrate out of Palestine because the Jews were persecuting them because they had become Christian. Well, they entered into the heart of Europe and joined together with the Goths, which were there before the Visigoths' entrance, and the people were receiving in Germany the gospel with gladness, and the Norse and many of the Normans were actually, which later penetrated France and dominated France, were Christians, and actually the Normans brought most of Christianity into France as they emerged into the French Pyrenees and so forth. And then some of the Norsemen went up into the northern part of Germany, and of course they went into Scandinavia and with Napoli, and the Norsemen, which were actually tied in with the tribe of Benjamin, made their way over into Iceland, and a few of them stayed in with the Danoi, which were of course in Denmark. I think that it's about 250 years too late, say, for him to have been addressing the peoples of Gaul. Now, one of the questions we have here are, who are the Turanians? And this comes from this question comes from Tate. Well, the Turanians were the people that moved down out of the high steppes of Asia, and they came from the area of the high steppes of Asia as far back as 600 years ago, or 600,000 years ago. And they came into Europe, and they dwelt in the high mountains from the Carpathians all the way over to the Swiss Alps, and also in the mountains of the Pyrenees in France. They built caves, they went into the caves, they enlarged the caves, they did a lot of the great wall painting that's on the walls of the caves of France. They painted mammoths and animals, which were quite well done. In fact, they used even color in their painting. And they painted colored paintings that are still on the walls of the caves of France. Now, 600,000 years, and we know it's 600,000 years because we Fourier's replacement proves it's 600,000 years old. They have been layers of material upon the floor of these caves, and the radiocarbon-14 tests, which ran out at the time using the type of test they were using at 25,000 years. So they knew that these were long before 25,000 years. They used fluorine replacement, and they used argon tests, and they determined that these were approximately from 400 to 600,000 years old. But they do have actual campfires, evidences of mankind dwelling in these caves 600,000 years ago. The Turanians came from the high steppes of Asia. They moved across the upper areas above China and Mongolia. They came into Europe. Coming through the Carpathians and through the Caucasian passes, and they went into an area of eventually moving down through what we would refer around the Mediterranean and into Africa, and the areas of the Turanians do make their track as far down as Tanganyika, but these were over thousands of years of travel and so forth. The one thing about the Turanians that we can identify them because of their worship. They did worship one god. They killed, were in the colder countries, they killed reindeer. In the other countries, they killed deer, and when they got down to Africa, they lived on deer. They didn't kill other animals. They mostly killed animals, the antelope and deer. They fought the bear, because the great bear was always one of their traditional enemies, especially in the high mountains of Mongolia, as well as in the areas of Europe. There were great bears in that time, and of course there have been great bears there since. The black bears and the brown bear are quite ferocious in the high mountains of Europe. We have brown bear here that are as big as anything, but of course they were various types of grizzly bear that existed in Europe and across the upper Mongolian mountains as well as they did here in North America. But these people worshiped one god, and they were not idolaters, and they never were taken with the area of idolatry, as were other ancient tribes. But the fact that they were here and that they did cover a large part of the ancient world proves that they were a very, very high type of the Asiatic peoples. And they may have come directly, of course, from the creation of God as he created male and female upon the face of the earth, and were probably driven out of their homes by warring conditions as the Luciferian fall had brought whole areas of Asia under his control. Now, we know that the Turanians crossed into Europe long before the sinking of the continent of Lemuria took place in Atlantis, which runs from 11 to 14,000 years ago, because we have the crossing of the last of the Egyptians from Atlantis in 11,000 BC. However, the southern end of Atlantis could have gone down as early as 14,000 BC. We know that that there were two uplifts of also of the Andes Mountains that were basic. One was 14,000 years ago, and one was about 11,000 years ago. So the Turanians were actually a people of a pre-Adamic civilization or a pre-Adamic race. So the records of the Book of Genesis for the creation on the six-day creation do not in any way conflict with the possibility that they may have been from that area of creation. Again, we turn to the scriptures, and it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And of course, the distance between the first verse and the second verse of Genesis can be many, many millions of years, because many things did occur. And in the fourth chapter of the book of Jeremiah, you have here the evidences of the depth of time that was involved. And it tells you here in the book of Jeremiah, therefore I beheld the earth, and it was without form and void, and dark, and the heavens, they had no light, and darkness, and I beheld the mountains, lo, they trembled, and the hills, they moved lightly, and I beheld, lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I beheld, lo, the fruitful places of the wilderness were broken down by the presence of God in his anger. And thus saith the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, but I will not make a full end. Thus shall the earth mourn. Its cities have been wasted, and I have driven man out of its cities. I have just crushed and destroyed its cities and its civilization. Now this is following the 23rd verse in the book of Jeremiah. I beheld the earth, and it was without form and void, and therefore it had no light. And of course, this follows the second verse of the book of Genesis, which says, and I beheld the earth, it was without form and void, and it didn't have any light, because this darkness came upon the face of the deep, and then the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. So we do have a period here that may have a tremendous area of time in it. For in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, and we know that we have 100 million years, not 100 million years, 1,000 million years, we have 240 million years in the oil shales of the oil shale deposits of Colorado. Now this is the one thing that science is absolutely correct on, and because they have these foot-wide bands of oil and oil material, and most of this has been from crushed vegetation and largely animal matter. And this animal matter, because it's petroleum-based oil, would not be formed if they had not crushed animal matter to form it. Now, in this layer, there's poplar trees have been existent on the earth for millions of years, and they're just the same as poplar trees are today. And in seed time and harvest, these bands are about a foot of this oil shale, and then there will be a foot of high compression, and then another foot of oil shale, and for hundreds and hundreds of feet, they have this strata. Now, they have discovered that under the pressure, that the seeds, the seed time and harvest, they compute that the measure of 1/2000th of an inch is 1 year. 1/2000th of an inch is a year. And therefore, you can compute how these foot intermediate barriers are that have compressed this down. Now, as they have come up into the upper surfaces, they cut back on the last few feet, or the last 30 or 40 feet with this, because there had been great pressure, and then a mountain kind of shifted off of the edge of this, and they have discovered that here the poplar trees and its leaves, seed time and harvest, were pressed down, but their compression still have been so that they can decipher the shape of the leaf and the seed time and so forth. So they have many universities have converged on this spot with their geologists, and knowing how much pressure and how much time it took to form the oil shale, knowing how much they have in layer after layer of the poplar trees, which they're quite accurate at saying that the pressure brought them down to 1/2000th of an inch per year, that they estimate that they have 240 million years here. Now we know that we have in the Precambrian uplifts of the gorge, for instance, the Ovale Gorge in South Africa, we have here 100 or 1,000 million years of strata. We have this much here upon the face of the earth. So therefore, we could say that since God made everything in this universe anyhow, and since he made the earth, in the beginning God doesn't gives him all the time he wants. In the beginning God did create the heavens and the earth. Now, by the time you come to the second verse of Genesis, and the earth became without form and void, void is the aftermath of destruction by divine hand. So God had become angry and had destroyed it. Somewhere in the latter periods of time, when Lucifer had rebelled against the Most High God, why, a catastrophe had transpired, and so God here had created the whole areas of the earth all right, and Lucifer apparently continued in his area of error. And even in this book of Genesis, where it talks about let there be light and so forth, this is not the story of the first creation by any means. It's the story of a much later creation, and even up into the present time. For instance, God says, when it comes to the waters, it says that the waters bring forth abundantly, and the waters brought forth abundantly after its kind, see. But the fact still remains that the waters brought forth abundantly because there were all kinds of living creatures in the waters that covered the earth. The water hadn't drowned any creatures that lived in the water anyhow. And where actual creation takes place with the animals of land and so forth, at the same time, it was not a total wiping out, because we have the record of God speaking over here in the fourth chapter of the book of Jeremiah, and he says, whereas I will not make a full end, I have totally destroyed them, I have driven them out into the wilderness, I have made them go as like tribes living from bush to bush, because I have wiped out their cities, and even their horsemen have gone with their horses out into the bushes where they may prey on one another. But God says, I with my anger, I caused the mountains to move, I caused the hills to move, I buried their civilizations and so forth. So in this we do have a record of, between the second verse of Genesis, of a great catastrophe that God had wrought. We also want to point out to you that here where God creates man and woman, male and female, created he them. Now, and he told them to repopulate areas of the earth and so forth. This was long before the begatting of Adam, because the begatting of Adam, or Bera, to bring forth issue, does not come in the scripture until you come to the seventh day. And the seventh day, you will note that God is now resting from his creative work. And so, it says, so the heavens and earth were finished, and all the hosts of them, everything was done. He made everything, he made man, and behold, he'd established him on it, and now, on the seventh day, God rested on the seventh day, and he blessed it, and told him to populate the earth. Now, and then these are the generations of the heavens and earth. Now, so God made the heavens and earth, and every plant of the field, and God saw the ground and everything else, and saw that it was good. But he said, now there is no Adamite, no man that till the soil. So Adamite, which was spirit man, or human, which is spirit man, there was none of them upon the face of the earth with a technological genius to till the soil, to start the great areas of civilization, because the fall of these societies by Lucifer and the catastrophe that had enveloped it was so great. And so therefore, the Lord begat Adam, and so this is the area of... or Bera, he brought forth the issue of Adam. Now he took Eve out of Adam that they might be one flesh, and then he commissioned them to also populate the areas of the earth. And of course, Adam, it says, and the Lord saw that everything he made was good, and he took Adam, and Adam named all of the creatures that were on the face of the earth, and he saw all the creatures, he saw the beasts of the field, that there was none of them with which he could take a helpmate. So the word Enosh, or beasts of the field, are the peoples which were other races and other societies that had fallen under Lucifer, and he could not take any of these to wife. So God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, separated Eve from Adam, separated what the scripture says is a female portion. And so therefore he separated this portion from Adam and created Eve. Now, now Adam said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken forth out of man. And it says, and though they were both naked, they were not ashamed. They were covered with light, we're told in the book of Seth, as well as we're told in the book of Enoch. And the light and was brilliant, and even the enemies of the Adamic race, these children that worship Lucifer, as we find in the book of Seth, said, behold, we cannot look at Adam and Eve because they are so bright and so light. And Lucifer said, don't worry, I'll take the light from them. I'll seduce Eve, I'll cause them to fall, I'll take away their light, and they'll disturb me no more. So you see that they were covered with light and radiance and aura in the day of their creation. However, this does not. This creation does check in the 5,400 years before Christ, and from 5,400 years before Christ down to Christ's time is the time for the Adamic race or the white race on the face of the earth. We can go back to establish, of course, the thousands and thousands of years that mankind has been upon the face of the earth. We have the evidences from the Obeah Gorge. Now they've pushed man back a couple of million years or better, because they have actually found fossil bones in pre-Cambrian periods of time. They found it far below the deposits and the Cambrian period. And we know, of course, that the pre-Cambrian period could go as back a million, way beyond a million years, even in the areas around the Four Corners in New Mexico. They drilled oil wells down and they pulled up artifacts, and these artifacts have spearheads and they have beautifully painted chips of China. In other words, they made China, they glazed pottery and they painted it way, way back there in the pre-Cambrian period. And so they bring up these pieces of China. Well, we know that this was done by some civilization that was upon the face of the earth, and we know it was a very, very old and ancient period of time. But the Adamic race has a complete history in the scriptures. 5,400 years of this history is in the scriptures. It may not be in detail, if we had all the scriptures of the 163 volumes, we would have probably all been detailed, because the books of Seth give detail and the books of Adam and Eve give detail. But this is the history of the white race. Now, the people who tried to make the creation in 6 days, 24-hour days, are really up against it, because the time elements would never permit it. And, of course, radiocarbon proves they're wrong today, and we know that they are wrong. The tremendous history in this continent alone proved that that down in South America, why there were civilizations 11,000 years ago, because some of their cities were covered over by debris in the uplift of the mountains and so forth. And one of the things that happened is that one of the real important things is that a city that is made right at the foot of the mountains, half covered over by debris, that came when the mountains of the Andes pushed up, and when they pushed up, rocks slid off, and here was a city that's now way up in the Andes. I believe that the height of the city is about 9 or 10,000 feet, and down below at about 64 feet or something like that is the other half of the city with all the rocks on it from having gone up. And of course, in the city, furniture, wooden furniture, and bones, and these things have been crushed and were brought under the debris. And when they radiocarboned this, they found that this had happened over 11,000 years ago. So that the city had its furniture buried, it had everything that has existed, that has taken in any of the atmosphere, is full of radiocarbon, of course. Even a man who eats human flesh and he eats vegetables and all of these living things are energized by carbon. The moment he dies, the carbon starts to dissipate. You can tell from whether it's a plant that was uprooted or whether it was a man that ate the carbon, you can tell how long. It doesn't make a difference how much he ate. The fact is that the carbon count will always be the same. And the carbon count diminishes half in 6,000 years, then half again in the next 6,000 years, then half again in the next 6,000 years, and so forth. And so they can tell until they get the carbon-14 down to nothing. Now, of course, we have other argon replacements, we have fluorine procedures and so forth, but we can accurately tell back to 25,500 some odd years, right plus or minus to within a very little bit of time, we can tell accurately how old a thing is. And so we do know that God had established the Adamic race at 5,400 years, plus or minus, they would say, but a very, very few years, because we have the evidences of the white man's impact on Egypt when Enoch came in, and we know just when Enoch was begotten, and we know from Adam to Enoch we have a perfect line, we know the time of gestation and everything else. And we know when Enoch went into Egypt to build the city of On and to establish there eventually the Sphinx and the pyramid, but we do know that when Enoch went in and also Job went in, and we can check also with documents that are in Egypt concerning the actual impact that he had on their Pharaoh after Pharaoh was defeated by the host that came in with Enoch, and Pharaoh turned to worship Yahweh and called him Yahweh Ptah, and this is because one of the oldest of the teachers of Egypt had been Horus. And Khufu was their pharaoh at that time, and this became the name of all of the pharaohs. Each pharaoh was a high Khufu, and even though he was pharaoh, king of Egypt, Khufu of Yahweh Ptah. This was one of the things. And then when they turned into the worship of Set and Thoth, and the powers of darkness gained their control in ancient Egypt, when Enoch and Job came in, why a pharaoh was who was controlled by the operations of Set and Thoth was the one that would have opposed them, and of course he did until the eye of Yahweh, which was the great concave shimmering disc that was brighter than the sun, they thought, because but actually it was because it was a concave lens of highly polished material, and it burnt them, and it struck the eyes of their horses and everything else. And it had a lightly engraved eye in the center, and when Enoch and Job went into Egypt, they used to shout, "The eye of Yahweh is upon thee," and they turned this thing to face the sun, and they reflected it in the faces of all of the horsemen and the chariots of Egypt, and the horses went blind, and the men were fighting to control their mounts, and they all turned and fled, because they never saw such a bright and brilliant light before in all their history. And Enoch and Job went with the eye of Yahweh into the land of Egypt, and of course they had this was a great treasure with them, was this huge and polished lens. And when they were told how to polish it and what to do with it, why, Enoch tells you how he was told to do it, to polish the lens with the eye of Yahweh, and he didn't realize he was grinding a lens that would have great burning capacities, or that he was shaping a lens when they shaped this great a huge brass disc, of course. But it so we do know that Egyptian history tells us, however, about the strangers that came in and how they had conquered the land without any weapons but the eye of their god. Well, we know better than this. We know that this was when Enoch turned this great lens on them and drove them back, because and they, when they yelled, "The eye of Yahweh is upon thee," why, the Egyptians who knew them said, well, now who had faced Enoch and his hosts, they thought that the eye of their god was the thing they zealously treasured and carried with them, and so this is why they wrote that they were taken over by these people who had no weapons upon them but the eye of their god, see. And so this is what defeated the Egyptians at that time. So we come on with a very complete area of history, and the chronology of this history can be very accurately established. The area where our Bible comes to 4004 BC was one of the areas that was made by the Jews who sought to create this period of time, because, you see, in the books of Adam and Eve, it said that the Messiah, that Christ, would come, and Yahweh said unto Moses that he would come, and he would be identified with him, and he would fulfill his redemption, and that 5,400 years would transpire, and then he would come. Now, Adam, in the book of Seth also, Adam has a very bad headache, a very terrific pain in the head, and he goes and he appeals unto Yahweh as God to heal his headache. And God says that the healing will come when I redeem my people. But he says that his headache would pass away, but the redemption for sickness and pain and death would come 5,400 years from this time. Or by this time, this indicated the coming of Messiah, the King. Well, Jewry knew about this. They also knew about the areas of the apocryphal books, because these books were all scrolls, and they held these scrolls in the periods of Israel's early history. But when the Yehudim came in, and they had dominated the land under Canis and Caiaphas and so forth, and the false Sadducees had taken the land over just prior to the birth of Christ, and the Essene Company held these ancient volumes, as they held all the scrolls, and they diligently copied the scrolls, but the Jews tried to destroy the books of the scrolls of Adam and Eve, and they wanted to place the birth of Christ at 4 B.C., at 4004 B.C., because Christ God had stated that he would come 5,400 years from this time. So therefore, even though they had tried to devastate and change the volumes were everywhere, never knew when someone was going to show up with a scroll copied from Adam and Eve, or the Essene Company was going to have the Book of Seth, or the Book of the Bee, or one of these volumes. And so therefore they changed and shortened the king list, and they cut out names of kings, and so even in the Septuagint, which they had done this in, why, they shortened up the lifespan, or the time that coming from the prophecy, so that if Christ had spoken unto Adam and Eve, and the books of Adam and Eve came out and said he'd come 5,400 years from now, well, then they would say that it was only 4,000 years back to Adam, and Christ wasn't coming for 1,400 years. And so this is the way the Jews were handling this, right within a few years after the birth of Christ, and after they had sought to do everything they could to persuade people that Christ had not come, had not lived, had not died, had not risen from the dead. In fact, they even moved into Rome to try to do this, when they joined the Catholic Church after the great church at Rome had been well established, and after Constantine had conquered Rome and had given absolute immunity to the church, the Christians came out of the catacombs and started building their great cathedrals. Then the Jews joined the church, not being able to destroy it, they decided now to join it, and then they gave lavishly of their gold and their silver. They got themselves elected to bishops and to all these areas of influence, and they were seeking to set up an area of doctrine that would be different. For instance, one of the things they did is they knocked out all of the areas of apocryphal books that they could that prophesied of Christ's coming. They overlooked the prophecies of Jeremiah. They couldn't get it out of Genesis. They didn't quite, where it says the seed of woman was going to bruise the serpent's head, but they didn't have a time element there. So if they did knock out the time element books and they rejected them in the Council of Nicaea, why, they rejected all the books that said that Christ would be born in a certain period of time. They rejected the books of Enoch as well, because Enoch had gone up the heavens and back, and more than that, he had taught the Star Bible, and he had actually given the signs and the constellations and what would transpire, that the Magi would know exactly when Christ was born, and he established the Magi, which had existed for the periods of time all the way up to the birth of Christ and afterwards. So the Jews tried to take these books out, and they did get these books not canonized. That's one of the reasons why that we have only the 66 books that we have today in the Scripture. The Jews were able to get them not canonized, and they were exerting all their influence at the Council of Nicaea. And also, since they were seeking to bring into Christianity Babylonianism, they wanted to bring in Babylonian theology because it was Baalism and so forth, and the patterns of the Trinity. And so they sought to remove any Scriptures or anything that was like the Apocalypse of Paul and so forth that taught the salvation of God and the redemption of God, and man being restored by the atonement and so forth. And they wanted the doctrines of hell and perdition, because it's a phony doctrine anyhow, and it's only made for the devil and his angels, and they wanted to be able to put in the confessionals, and they wanted to be able to put this whole thing in. And so they taught that every man that disobeyed was going to heaven or going to hell, and every man that would obey would go to heaven. In fact, two of these Jewish priests add the last few verses to Mark and the last few verses to Matthew, which of course are the verses that tell them to go and preach the gospel to every creature, and those that will be saved, those that will be damned, and to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, which are no names at all, and which are not accurate scriptures, and which even the Scofield Bible admits were encased in the scriptures 200 to 300 years after the scriptures. And so the great area of catastrophe was that whole areas of books were destroyed by the Jews that had entered into the church, and by their strong argument, because they knew that they would never be able to get across the theology that they were going to try to get across, and they never would be able to destroy the hope if they could not do this. And so these books are good, all right, but these books in their areas of translation and in their design, why they books that absolutely, for instance, Enoch's books, and one of the things about the book of Enoch is that the true book of Enoch, not the one they translated, why God talks about his redemption and there's no perdition, but the Shekinah glory of God covers even the sons and daughters of God until it burns out the areas of error in their consciousness, and even if all their works and everything else would be destroyed, as the Apostle Paul said, still would they be saved even by the glory of God fulfilling and filling his household and his children. They've done away with the great volumes of sonship as much as they could, but they can't take it out of the whole Bible. God called his saints or his believing offspring. He used the patterns of Israel or issue ruling with him. He promised he would save all Israel, as it's written in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament. Well, they missed some of it, but some of these volumes were so filled with what God was going to do and his grace and all these things, and it was definitely proving that the Jews themselves were not Israel and never could be Israel. And so they took these books out, and that's why we have the 66 books that are left. Still, the 66 books that are left are vital books, except for two of them, which were spurious, the Book of Esther and the Songs of Solomon, but the rest of them still continue here to this day. Now the fact that this is known is quite true. You can come over in a Scofield Bible to the area on the chronology, and you look this up in the Scripture, and it tells you of the various datings of the Scripture. And here where it talks about the various datings of the Scripture, it tells you about the texts coming up that are accurate and right. It tells you that the King James Version, with Usher's chronology and so forth, it'll tell you that it deals with 4004 B.C. to the time of Christ. It talks about the Alexandrian version, and it talks about the other versions here, and it shows you that the actual dating is 5400 years before Christ for Adam, and one book is 5300 and some odd years before Christ, but the Usher's chronology, which was the one done after the Vulgate version, the Dewey version, was formed later as a later Catholic version, but the original Vulgate version, why they said 4004 B.C., which shows that the Jews had got in and changed the king line, see. Anyone else a question?
Could you explain
the IHS? Well, yes, actually, IHS is back again into the Greek symbol. In other words, when they put IHS, it's spirit, soul, and body. It's God in all dimensions. I suppose they would say it's the emblem of the Trinity in Trinitarian churches, of God in the spirit, God in mind, and God in body, see.
Didn't the Druids have something of this effect?
They didn't have IHS, no. They had a different pattern. Of course, the Druids were not Trinitarians. They believed in God in three manifestations, the spirit, soul, and body. Therefore, they didn't, of course, they didn't have communion. I think that, of course, Druidry today was like the ancient Essene Company. In the time of Christ, it was keeping such mysteries as the Essene Company was keeping them in actual manuscripts and keeping them and copying them and studying them. In their wanderings, why they didn't have as many manuscripts in Druidry, but they had tradition. And the Druids, according to their orders within it, they memorized and repeated the areas of tradition and repeated the areas of tradition until 1,000 years of Druidry and the story would come out just the same, see? And the one thing they were opposed to, you know, if you tell somebody something and they whisper it in somebody else's ear, that by the time you get it back after a period of time, it's changed. So one of the things the Druidry were, they wanted truth. And they wanted to know that when they passed on their mysteries, then they whispered it into the ear of the hearer that he would have the actually same story, though he were at one time or 100 years or 500 years later. And so they drilled them in the mysteries of Druidry, which of course are the mysteries of the kingdom of God to many, though they had, through these years, the area of tradition had affected some areas of Druidry. Still the Druids, in Britain today, there is a great Druid temple underground that one enters into that is in a great wooded park. And one enters this by going up to a huge and monster oak tree after they enter into this park, and they enter into this oak tree and they go down these stairs and into this Druid temple. Now, we had, we know about this. In fact, one of the educators that was in San Diego was a man who became quite interested as he heard us talking about the signs and the marks of Israel, and we had told him about the great obelisks and how the two obelisks, one was for the mark of Ephraim, one was the mark of Manasseh, and one is in Central Park, New York, and others on the Thames Embankment, and we told him all about these things. And this man says, I'm going to England to see. So he was an educator, and he's a learned man, and he went over to Britain to see. And as he went on the track of these things, they were being confirmed to him. And they were confirmed to him. When he went to Westminster Abbey, for instance, he knew where the actual measure would be, the Ark of the Covenant, and what stone it would be under, because even the size and cut of it. And so as he talked, then several of the abbots said, well, now we perceive that you know more than most of these people, and so we want to tell you that you're right, but we want you to know some more about some other mysteries. So he came back to this one abbot, and he said he was going to take him into a Druid temple, and he said, we want you to know the mysteries of Druidry, because he said, I think that you will find this a very rare occasion to do this, but he says, I see that you know much that is not known. And he said, you probably know about Jeremiah's tomb over in Ireland and all these things. But he said, we're going to take you into a Druid temple. And so he came and he met this abbot, and they went over to another man's home. And they said they'd have to blindfold him, and they did. They blindfolded this man, and they took him for some miles. And when his blindfold was taken off, he was in this forested grove couldn't see out of it for the trees in the woods. They went up to this tree, and there was a door in the tree, and they took him down the steps and into this great Druid temple. And this is he saw the service of it, and the chief Druid that was there wore the same wore the breastplate like the high priest of Israel. And they went through all of the rites and the ritual, and he said it was partly Israelitish, and it was partly as though it were woven into the trees and into the whole pattern of their tradition as they had wandered in. Their tradition as they had wandered in their rituals, but he saw that it was basically a definite organization for the maintenance of the white race and for the preservation of the race and for the service and honoring the king and for the preservation of the king, and they knew Israel identity, but it had a lot of things in it that he was just amazed at, and he was permitted to see and sit in on this ritual. There was about 800 men in this particular underground temple the night he was there. And then he told us much about it. Well, when he came out from this, well, they blindfolded him again at the tree, and it was quite a ride back when they took him back to London, and he was let out again. And of course, he was over there for 3 or 4 months, and he went through the British Museum to the area of Egyptology, where there's great rooms filled with scrolls and tablets and records that go way back into the various empires. They have it divided up as much as they can, though there's thousands of them that haven't translated yet. They're working on them all the time. And he saw these things, and he saw evidences concerning the patterns of identity. And of course, while there, he went in Buckingham Palace and saw the chart and so forth on it. And this is Mr. Proctor. And Mr. Proctor came back the most enthused man he ever saw because of what he'd seen, what he'd witnessed. And of course, this idea that Druidry, as the ignorant try to say, was an atheistic or an agnostic type of operation, and that they had human sacrifices and all this is absolutely absurd. It's totally fantastic, and it's just the way some of these modern people have decided that they're going to put behind the area of tradition. But actually, we would say that Druidry kept alive tradition, and still keeps it alive, as well as their tremendous zest to preserve the race. In fact, again, you note that when there was quite an upheaval several years ago in Britain over the tribal peoples that had come in, the bringing of these peoples in and saying, well, they're citizens because they were under the empire. And when they did this, there were a lot of Negroes that had brought in from Negro tribes, and they brought them in from Africa and so forth. Well, the English people were against this, and they said that the area of Druidry was causing this antithesis against the Negro in Britain, but it's carried on, and now they're shipping the Negroes out, and there's different ramifications they've gotten into them that have forced their separation. But I want you to know that the white man in Britain is quite exercised over this, and he's going to get rid of the Negroes if he has to get rid of the government. Another question.
Who are the Vandals?
Who?
The Vandals.
Well, now this falls into a double question. The first Vandals were Vandals that came in out of the areas of the Russias. And these Vandals were Vandals not against Rome, but they were Vandals against the civilization that was settled in Western Germany and right up through the heart of Europe. These were Mongols. And they came into through the passes into Europe, and they raided and they returned. Well, then the peoples that of ancient Germany lived in settlements and cities, but they lived also in tribal units. And when they hurled themselves against the Romans referred to the Germans as the Vandals. And of course, there were seven base princes of Germany. And each one of them ruled over his portion of the people with a rather iron hand, and they would fight with one another if necessary. But these, they did have capital cities, and they did control areas of Germany, and they held their castles in the mountains and so forth. And their warriors and their peasants made up their society, and the peasants raised the food, and the warriors protected the food, and the peasants plus their king, who was one, what they were. And so for a long time, the heart of of Europe was under these Goths or Visigoths. And of course, there came one of them who pressed the areas down in the south where Hungary is. You know, well, they were holding back people coming through the passes for a time. And the people coming through the passes were again these wandering tribes that came from the other side in the other side of the mountains, and then the Hungarians became an empire, and the Hungarians were called Vandals by Rome, but they weren't Vandals, and they called them all Huns, but they were only one of them was a Hun. In other words, one of them had called his whole herd of Germans that he had well established, he referred to them as Huns, but this didn't make them any less German than any of the others. And then the Romans tried to call them all Huns, and of course they fought many years, probably 3.5 centuries were consumed, and they still had never defeated the heart of Germany, and so but they did call them Vandals. But the actual Vandals had come through the passes into Europe and were driven back many times by German troops. Another thing that when Genghis Khan swept into the areas of northern Russia, and of course with him he was after Shaghi Khan, he established him over the areas of the Russians, and they controlled the upper areas around what would be Moscow, later Tobolsk and so forth. Well, the German princes knew that these fellows were raiding into Europe all the time. And by this time, the kingdoms of the seven princes had established themselves in lines, and their king lines had been rather unique too, because they had whereas they had had some Israel, they all had their Israel identity, and they were tying their royalty in with other royalty in Europe, and these kings would even battle, but they still intermarried. But when they went over, they established the breaking up of Shaghi Khan. And the Germans conquered the Russians, or the herds that had formed the Russians, and they established the emperor on the throne, who was one of the German princes' sons, established him on the throne in the area of Russia. And then they, from all of Germany, they recruited people that would go over and form his court, and form the area that he operated out from over the various 57 varieties of Russians they've got scattered around. And so this is how the throne of Russia was established, the White Throne. And of course, in the courses of time, they married back into the Israel line, with their king line, they tied right into the throne of David. In fact, King George, Kaiser Wilhelm, and Tsar Nicholas of Russia are first cousins. So the Vandals weren't necessarily Vandals, except the earlier ones that had come in from Asia, making their way that far into Europe. But they never, of course, had been successful against the knighthood or the rulers or the fighters of Europe. They've been rolled back time after time, and this is one of the reasons why the Jews, which were actually a part of this too, and had been guiding these troops in by trading with them and bringing them in, they decided that they were going to form a vast army outside of Europe and bring a whole horde in that would conquer Christian civilization. That's why they got Genghis Khan, and they started uniting his tribes, and they used a Chinese interpreter and a Chinese prime minister, Shaghi, who was a real Jew, but a Chinese Jew, who became his prime minister. And the history of Genghis Khan tells this. Another question?
Yeah. You say that Christ is God. How is this that it says in Philip, the right hand of God the Father Almighty then?
You got a Father Almighty and it has a right hand? And you got Jesus sitting alongside of that right hand?
Yeah.
Well, I don't think you have.
Down there, I found that.
Well, let's turn back over here to the scriptures then. So Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He says, "In the Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." He says, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. Now where I am, there ye may be also. Whither I go, you know, and the way you know." Well, Thomas said unto him, "Lord, how do we know whither thou goest? How can we know the way?" Because he didn't realize that his pre-existence, that Christ was trying to point out to them that he was the eternal Father. He had made promises and covenants with these people before they ever came to earth, before they were begotten in the earth. And he told them that his Spirit would bring all things to their remembrance and bring them to the knowledge of all truth. Does this in this 14th chapter anyhow. But he's talking to the dove. So every last one of the white race, every Israelite, and all these that were his disciples had already been existed in the spiritual planes. They had been begotten in the spirit, see? And now they had been begotten in earth, and were dwellers in the physical plane in earth. So therefore, they were twice born already. They were born in the heavens, and they were born in earth. Now, so therefore, he was trying to make this clear to them. Well, this had not yet gotten through to the disciples at large. And Thomas says, now how do we know, we know not whither thou goest, how do we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man could come to the Father except by me. If he doesn't come to me, he doesn't ever reach God. He doesn't see the Father, he doesn't know anything about it. So therefore, if ye had known me, ye would have known the Father. And now henceforth ye know him, for ye have seen him. Now therefore, Jesus was talking about the everlasting Father. The question, therefore, Jesus said, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Jesus said, have I been with you so long, a time with you, and you have not known me, Philip? You say, and now he that has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? This is in the 14th chapter of the book of John. How say thou, show us the Father? He that has seen me has seen the Father, and you want to see the Father? Now, remember this. That Babylonianism and Trinitarianism was sowed in by Jewry into the Christian religion. And the Christians haven't escaped it just yet. Whole areas of it. In fact, the area of its truth, of the truth of the oneness of God starts in the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh thy Lord is one Lord or one El. Yahweh thy El is one El. Now, the scepter hand is the right hand of authority. Now, it doesn't say that Jesus sits down at the right hand of God. Jesus ascended and took the scepter hand of authority. And they've changed it and muffed it, see? But this is what they've attempted to do. Now, they've set up in heaven, Protestant theology has copied Catholic theology, and Catholic theology got it from Jewry. They've got God the Father as an old man, and they got the Son on one side of him, and they've got a mystic spirit on the other side called the Holy Spirit. See? Now, but God is spirit, soul, and body. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. In Hebrews 13:8, it says, Yahshua Christ. He says Jesus Christ, but Yahshua Christ is the word. Was the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So therefore, Christ was God before he was born. Christ was God before he was born. Christ said, I gave you the law, when he's talking to the Pharisees. Now, Jesus said that he had given the law. He said, Abraham saw me. Now, he therefore declares that he is the eternal God. Now, in the 43rd chapter of Isaiah, is one of the most perfect areas of scriptural translation. And in fact, most of Isaiah is very, very accurate, because it's one of the books they didn't tamper with as much as they had tampered with some of the scriptures in the areas of translation. Now, in the 43rd chapter of Isaiah, God says, Now thus saith Yahweh that created thee, O Jacob, he that formed or begat thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. Now, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. When thou go through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flames be kindled upon you. For I am Yahweh thy God, I am the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Now, who's this? This is God talking back in the days of Isaiah. This is God talking in the day of Isaiah, and says, I am the Holy One of Israel. I, Yahweh, I, thy almighty God, I am Yahshua, thy Savior. And they haven't been saved yet. They haven't had the atonement yet. And he says, I am thy Savior. See? So this, again, is the area of truth. Now, there is in the 14th chapter of John, you'll note that in the book of John, that Jesus is talking here about the mystery of the, he's just talked to Thomas and told them that they had seen him, they'd seen the Father, they'd never seen another Father. Now, therefore, he says, I will give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Now, Agronomos is the spirit, which is the complete father of all substance. And so, spirit, soul, and body, the agronomos, this is the spirit of Christ. This is the eternal spirit of the one we call Yahshua Jesus. This is Yahweh, which is in the spiritual absolute form. Now, therefore, in his meditation, though they could behold him, they could not behold his spirit. But he says, I therefore pray unto the spirit, or in my soul consciousness, I request of the spirit, that he will send you the consciousness, or it will send unto you the consciousness which shall come, because I here am a man. In other words, God was invested in the man Christ Jesus in the body which he had before the world was framed. He only had left one thing off. This was the light and glory which he possessed when he was in the fullness of his deity before the world was framed. He left off his light and his glory, or he could never have been crucified, never could have redeemed us. They never could have killed him. He was absolutely indestructible with his light and glory. This is what it tells you also over in the book of Hebrews, that when Christ was formed, he was formed just a little lower than the angels. He'd been above all angels, but this time just a little lower than the angels, because he left off his light and his glory. And he took on himself a body like his race had taken on, since the children of God are in bodies of flesh. He took on a body like we had, without the glory. And the one thing, the only thing that Christ in his humanity ever calls for in his meditation, his prayers, so that I might possess the glory that I had when I was within thee before the world was framed. This is the humanity of Christ speaking. But now, remember, here's what he said. The paraclete, therefore, is the conscious wisdom of his spirit. It's the knowledge of his spirit. It's the capacity to think the thoughts of God. So therefore, he said, I will not leave you comfortless. He said that he wanted that the consciousness of his spirit, the paraclete, it's translated covered here, to abide with you forever. Even the spirit of truth that the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, and he dwelleth with you, and he shall be with you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Now this translation has been tampered, and this translation would make it appear that he had to reach outside to get another God to send something, but he's not. He says, well, I'm praying that the consciousness of the Spirit, of the fullness of God, will fill your minds and you'll be able to perceive and know all things. It'll lead you to the knowledge of all things. It'll bring all things to your remembrance I've told you. It'll lead you to knowledge of all truth. Now he says, behold, when the paraclete comes, I come to you. So when you receive the Holy Spirit, it is Christ that comes. Not another. Okay. So therefore he says, I will come unto you. Now, he says, therefore, I am in the Father. In other words, I am the Father. I am the word agronomos is translated Father all the time. And it actually is the Spirit filling the heavens and earth. It's the magnitude of God. It's God out of the presence. Now, God, the fullness of God, could dwell in the body of the man Christ Jesus. But the essence of his Spirit was bigger, voluminous. It was expanding throughout his universe, see? And at the same time, it had itself anchored in the potential center where Christ was. So therefore, the mystery of God is that God can hear and know every prayer, though millions of people pray at the same time, who are his children. But the reason for it is because he begat us, and we are spirit of his spirit. And therefore, as we are spirit of his spirit, his spirit abides in us, and our spirit abides in him, because this is one of the mysteries of incorruptible seed that lives and abides forever. So therefore, God instantly knows, he instantly understands, he perceives even before you ask it, see? So, therefore, again, this is one of these facts. Now, as far as the doctrines of the Trinity is concerned, why, it isn't in the Scriptures. Now, you might say, well, it is the Scriptures. Well, it's over here at the end of Matthew, the end of Mark, added by these Jewish priests, and they said, go out and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost. He that believes will be saved. He that believes not will be damned. So forth. And it wasn't there. Jesus never said it. It didn't exist in the Scriptures until 300 years later. Mark was dead. Matthew was gone. They were martyred. And along comes somebody and adds to what they say. So this is it. I mean, there's hundreds of evidences that we could go through the Scripture. I could take you through the whole Old Testament. God says, I am thy Savior. I am thy Redeemer. I am the Holy One of Israel. Beside me there isn't any God. Is there a God to the left? Is there a God to the right? Is there a God beside me? There is not any. If I show you here in the Scriptures where God says nobody sits down beside me, there is no God sitting beside me. There's no God on my left, no God on my right. Now, according to the interpretation that they make, you would think that there was a God on the left and a God on the right. Now, therefore, thus saith Yahweh, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Now, here God speaks. Beside me there is no God. There's no God on my left, no God on my right. I alone am God. Well, now, what are we going to do? If the Trinity was true, then Christ was on his right, the Holy Spirit was on his left. But here again, we want to point out something to you. The conception of the Holy Spirit, God talked back to Adam that the seed of woman was going to bruise the serpent's head, and therefore he, God, and he said this in Enoch, who writes it, and before the foundation of the world, he said that he would emerge out of the race as a son of the race, which he had himself begotten. And as he emerged out of this race, he would conquer in the flesh, he would conquer the powers of darkness and the forces of evil. He, the great God. Now this is one of the mysteries of our religion. This is one of the great mysteries of our race. This is the Immaculate Conception, the virgin birth. This is the cardinal mystery of our race. It was that same God who said, I will project myself forth and I will emerge in the race. Now, all through the area of the scripture, we have Isaiah saying, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Thou shalt call his name what? Immanuel, God with us. Now therefore, if Jesus was not, therefore, if he was not the everlasting Father, then he had to have been seated beside God. He had to coexist with God, see? So therefore, there is two gods. There's an old man God, there's a son God, see? Now, in the scriptures again, the Virgin Mary was approached by the angel Gabriel. And she was told that she was going to be, the child that was going to be born was going to be a holy child. Now, remember this, that and he said, for ye shall be covered by the Holy Spirit. Now, no one who even is orthodox, even though he might be cracked, would deny that Christ was not a virgin-born son. All right. He was conceived then by what? The Holy Spirit? He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Is this right? The Virgin Mary conceived of the Holy Spirit? In other words, if she conceived, the scripture would say she conceived of the Holy Spirit. All right, now, therefore, the Holy Spirit conceived, Mary conceived of the Holy Spirit. Now, what was God the Father doing then? So God the Father isn't the Father of the Son, is he? You got to come together, they're one. The Holy Spirit and the Father are one. Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are one. I will come unto you. This is the great God. He appears and manifests himself, spirit, soul, and body. He can cover a woman. He can complete gestation. He can emerge the same body. For the body that emerged in the Virgin Mary, remember, this was the body of God. She had conceived of the Holy Spirit, and this was the body of God, and yet when it emerged, it was the same yesterday, today, and forever, the same body. It was the same God. It was the one and the same God. Now, we're not pagans, you say. We don't go out and bow down before three idols. There might be some people that do, but I mean, but definitely we don't bow down before three different gods. We pray to one God. When you pray to God, the average person prays to God, he prays to Jesus, doesn't he? And at the same time, it's Yahshua or Yahweh that he prays to. No man can come to the Father if he doesn't come to me, Jesus said. He says, because I'm the Father. Now, this is just that simple. So the area of confusion does lay in the scripture because it was planted there. But the area of its explanation is also there. And when Christ returns, how many come back? He's coming in with his great host, with Michael, his archangel, and he's coming in, King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the highest potentate of all, and three gods aren't coming back. One. So this again is just some of it.
But everybody gets hung up on that right hand of God. I've heard the question asked a lot of times.
Yeah, well, the taking of the scepter hand of authority is the right hand of God. Do we have another question?
Newspaper notoriety about a wedding
of the devil
up in San Francisco,
right.
Dedicated to Satan, Satanist religion, and all this and that.
That's
naked
right.
Woman up in front of the altar and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
Do you care to comment on this?
Satanism is not new. Satanism is of course is an old worship. Sometimes it's called Melech Talos, the anointed peacock. It's Satanism. When Major Seabrook, years ago, when he traveled to Arabia and back, he found Satanism was quite extensive among some of the peoples there, but not so much the true Arabs, but the Satanism was there, though it had moved in among them too. And the Jews are, all of them, Satanists. See, all Jews worship Satan. And over in France, where they have largely dominated and infected the people in areas of their political as well as their patterns of revolution, they were quite active in it. But they have temples to Satan, and they help celebrate black masses all over France. And Jewry generally participates as the priesthood and so forth in this area of Satanism. This we saw on television this marriage, and they and this man appealed to Satan, and he went through mumbo jumbo and so forth, and asked Satan to bless this marriage, and that these people were giving themselves over to Satan in flesh and in mind, and that he wanted them to be thrilled with all the ecstasies that Satan was so prevalent in being able to satisfy them with, and all this kind of thing. But it was a marriage sealed and solemnized by Satan, but they didn't even get a marriage license from the city, because they said that they didn't even want to respect anything that was normally form and order. So they're not legally married anyhow. It was just a phony ceremony. And of course, a lot of people were invited, and they came. The daughter was the daughter of Senator Case from New York, and I don't know who the fellow was. And so some of the celebrities of society went to it, and they made a big fuss about it. But it isn't any marriage legally, and secondly, it's a satanic situation like that is rather strange. Frankly, I think they ought to take the man out and hang him that performed it, because he's a priest of Satan, and we don't need any of those around, see? Of course, now, this is my opinion. Because if there's any outfit that would be practicing utter evil, it would be a priest of Satan.
We happen to live close by where he lives, and he has a completely black house inside and out in San Francisco. The whole thing is uh-huh. And he has a black leopard.
He has.
Cat. Yeah.
Well, he might be insane too, you know. It's possible.
He's got a black heart too.
Yeah, he has.